It is the most sold book ever printed. It is also the most translated book. And because of that, it is also the most read book. But with those things, it is also the most banned book to have. It's the most dangerous book you can bring into certain countries. And it is also the most burned book. It is the Bible. Greetings. We have a huge episode today. The Bible is our topic, and we'll try to cover the basics in a short time. Again, this is foundational faith. We're not talking about the particular theological house that you've built over time. We're not talking about arguments about gray issues of Christianity and the differences between my house and yours, but we're talking about the immovable foundation that we should all be building upon. And these are the few essentials that we can all find agreement. Christian theology must be built upon these three strata of indispensable foundations. One, accepting the person and saving work of Jesus. Two, accepting his offer of salvation by God's grace alone through faith alone. And if the first two are essential, and they are, then what upholds them, the Bible, must be essential as well. So our third point is accepting the Bible to be inspired by God and authoritative for doctrine and practice. As we've seen in previous episodes of Foundational Faith, the Christian faith is uniquely different from all others. It is full of grace and truth. And its source of truth, the Old and New Testaments, which we call the Bible, are no different. There are no other religious writings that compare to the vast scope that the Bible encompasses. Episode 5, the last of our Foundational Faith series, begins now.
Engaging, encouraging, and enlightening.
I want to tell you a short story about a young Vietnamese man named Hen Pham. He worked as a translator for American forces as well as Christian missionaries during the Vietnam War. In the wake of the war, as American forces withdrew, the Viet Cong captured Hen on charges of helping the Americans and working for the CIA. And during Hen's time as a prisoner, his faith in God was constantly under assault. The atheistic communist indoctrinated him constantly with the writings of Marx and Engels, propaganda against anything Western, especially capitalism, and even more so Christianity. And even though Hen prayed every day, given enough time, the young Christian began to question and then doubt his faith. His current situation was certainly dire and begged the question that if he was God's child, then why was he here? Hen loved Jesus and served God by working for missionaries for years. And what was his reward? These internal thoughts, coupled with the external pressure from the Viet Cong, took their toll. At some point of his captivity, Hen became spiritually broken. So he decided on that day that he would no longer pray and no longer have faith. As it turned out, abandoning his Christian beliefs was rewarded cruelly, because on the next morning, Hen was assigned the daily chore of cleaning out the camp latrines. As he worked, something caught his eye. Toilet paper was atop all of the buckets, but one piece looked different. It looked like English print on a paper. And always being under a watchful eye, he quickly snatched it, inconspicuously washed it off, and stuffed it into his pocket. Once his roommates had gone to sleep, Hen took the paper out and read the familiar words, Romans chapter 8. Hen wept, and he continued to read. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That night, God's word restored Hen's faith. God reminded him of his promises, reminded him of his unfailing love. What the enemy was using as toilet paper became Hen's most precious possession. The next day, Hen asked to clean the latrines again, and the commander obliged, making him do it indefinitely. Nearly every day, Hen would find scraps of the Bible and secretly collect, clean, and read them at night. They were a source of joy throughout the long days of abusive work. There's a longer story to tell behind Hen's life, his leaving of the re-education camp, and his journey afterwards, but his story of God meeting him in the darkest of places, both physically and spiritually, not only speaks of God's sovereignty, but of the power of his eternal word. Through difficult circumstances and constant communist propaganda, Hen began to believe the lie that there was no God. He had not spoken. He didn't love him. And therefore, there was no real hope. Those lies were all brought down by the word of God. You see, in our series so far, you might think that we have not discussed God's word yet, but in actuality, we have. We have looked at Jesus and how he was and is the word of God in person. John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus was God's word in person. And now we turn our attention to the Bible, which is the word of God in print. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We're going to look at three things today. The first thing is this: what is the Bible? Second thing is how to read and understand the Bible. And the third thing we're going to ask is the Bible foundational to salvation? We're going to kind of go quickly through the first two and spend a little bit more time on the third question. But let's begin now answering this first question: what is the Bible? So as we look to answer what is the Bible, we could do multiple podcasts just on that one question, and we could really delve into it. But I want to read just kind of one sentence that encapsulates what the Bible is. And this has been good for me to kind of memorize and to vocalize. What is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a time span of 1,500 years by closely 40 different authors from various countries, ethnicities, in three different languages, in multiple literary forms, all of which attest to the same God. Okay, so remember those numbers. Those are important. I'm going to read it one more time. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a time span of 1,500 years by closely 40 different authors from various countries, ethnicities, in three different languages, in multiple literary forms, all of which attest to the same God. If you could answer the question, what is the Bible, in one sentence, that is my best guess right there. And just knowing those few numbers and those facts alone should really cause anyone to stand back and appreciate the Bible far more than they might ever have. And the Protestant Bible is a collection of 66 books that are separated into two parts. And very quickly, the Catholic Bible is the same, except that it has 73 books total. It has 7 books that the Protestant Bible does not include. That's called the Apocrypha. Just for time's sake, we'll just concentrate on the Protestant Bible. 66 books separated into 2 parts. The first and much larger part of the Bible is called the Old Testament, and it's made up of 39 books. And these were all written before Jesus lived. Okay, the same scriptures that Jesus read during his time, they are written on large scrolls. They're the same Old Testament that we have inside our little pocket Bibles today. And that's important to know. The second and smaller part of the Bible is called the New Testament. And it's made up of 27 books. And these books were all written after Jesus died and resurrected. And these two testaments, the New Testament and the Old Testament, put together is what we call the Bible. And the word Bible itself is a transliteration of the Greek word biblios or biblos, which means book, but it can also mean scroll or parchment. So the word Bible just means book, and we put the word holy in front of it. It's a holy book, a holy scroll, a holy parchment. And that's as simple as it can be. That's kind of what the Bible is. There's an Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're both filled with smaller books. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament is a lot smaller, and it has 27 books. That's what the Bible is. But what does the Bible itself say what it is? Okay, so we just answered from a humanistic point of view, this is what the Bible is. But what does the Bible itself say what it is? And simply put, the Bible has always claimed to be God's word. It's not something that man or the church has kind of placed upon the Bible. Oh, we think this is authoritative now. The Bible has always claimed to be God's word. The authors who wrote it believed they were speaking the oracles of God, that God was speaking through them. So we would read, "Thus saith the Lord." They were speaking on God's behalf. God had spoken through his prophets and people in various ways and times, as the book of Hebrew, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 clearly says. The author of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." And in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we also read that the word of God is living and powerful. And finally, as we already noted in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said to Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So there are many, many more verses and instances that reveal as much. But we'll leave it for there now. But the Bible has always claimed to be inspired by God. And it's really important to note, this is pretty amazing, that the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that Jesus had and that we have today, was already believed by the Jewish people and had been for centuries to be God's inspired word to them. And not only did Jesus believe that the collection of Jewish writings were breathed by God, but that those scriptures actually spoke and pointed to him. And this is, it's amazing. This is the prophetic part of the Bible, which I believe is one of the most solid cases for the divinity of scriptures or the inspiration of scriptures. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, promises were made about a future leader, a future Messiah. And Jesus believed that those promises, that he was the fulfillment of those promises. Just one quick example. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, God is speaking to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. And he says that someday a seed from the woman will ultimately crush the serpent. Okay, that was a seed from a woman will ultimately one day crush the serpent. Was that speaking of Jesus? I think so. What did Jesus think about that? The prophetic part of the Bible is amazing because, again, the Old Testament was written 1,500 years before Jesus lived. And he believed that he fulfilled that. So the question is, if Jesus thought the Old Testament was breathed by God and actually spoke of him, does that change your view of the scriptures? Does his belief change your belief? In one way, well, actually the only way to answer that question with more certainty is to read the Bible for itself. And this leads us to our second question, how to read and understand the Bible. This might sound like a stupid topic to discuss because on one hand, it's just a Bible. It's a book. You open it up and you read it and you try to understand it. On the other hand, it's not because the Bible can at times be difficult to understand. And I've spent many years reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And I can even now open up the book of Ezekiel and be like, you know, what is he saying? What is this town, this city? Who is he talking to? And I can come away just being confused. And so there are some good, simple guidelines that would help all people to understand the Bible better, from someone who's never read it to someone who has studied it for years. And so I want to go through a few things with you. And this is called inductive Bible study. Three quick steps on how to read the Bible and how to understand the Bible and how to apply it to your lives. And there's three steps. There's observation, interpretation, and application. And so the first step is real simple. Observation. What does the passage say? So read it over and over again and answer the questions. Okay, who's talking? Where are they at in time and history? Who are they talking to? What are they saying? And when are they speaking and why are they speaking? So you just kind of observe the passage, read it and reread it and do it slowly and answer these questions. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? Where are they at? What time what time in history are they talking? When are they speaking and why are they speaking? If we can answer those questions, that's called observation. Do that. And then the second step is interpretation. And this is a bit more hard, but we need to answer, what was the author's intent? So as you go through the second step of interpretation, you're putting yourself into the mind of the author and trying to determine their intent. What's the interpretation? What is the author trying to convey to his audience? Okay, again, you haven't injected yourself into this yet. You're standing back and you're objectively looking at the facts, objectively looking at what the person is saying. And then as we interpret it, what is the author's intent? And once we have some answers to observation and then to the interpretation, then the third step and last step of inductive Bible study is the application, which is answering the question, what is God speaking to me? So the first one is observation. What does the passage say? Second one is interpretation. What was the author's intent? And the third application is, what is God actually speaking to me? It should be no wonder that God uses his word to personally speak to us. God wants to speak to us, whether it's to convict us, to encourage us, but ultimately to move us in some way, in thought and in action. God, what are you speaking to me? So it's pretty simple. Remember those three things: observation, interpretation, application. Take your time, work through those things. And we need to work through those things in order. Sometimes we just want to hear what God might be speaking to us. So we go straight to the application. We open up the Bible and God, what are you saying to me? But I found that application is usually almost always informed by first the observation and the interpretation. So take your time in every step and do those things in order. And I think some of the confusing parts of the Bible will become less confusing and can actually become very clear to us. Lastly, as we've noted before, the Bible was written in numerous literary forms. There are narrative historical accounts, there's poetry, symbolic, figurative language, there's wisdom literature, prophetic literature, the gospel accounts, there's oratory accounts, there's the epistles and the letters. So all types of literary forms in our Bible. And we need to be mindful of these because we interpret poetry differently than we do the epistles. We interpret historical accounts as being descriptive. It's telling us a story of what happened to these people in this time and place. We interpret that differently than we would the epistles, which are prescriptive. The letters in the New Testament are telling us how we should be living our life. And so it's prescriptive. It's not descriptive. And so that changes our interpretation on how we read them and how we understand them. There's been Christian cults sometimes that they pull too much doctrine or theology from poetic books in the Bible. So they'll form a theology based a lot on poetic books, but then they'll dismiss other letters of the Bible that are specifically written for doctrine. So you need to be wary of that. I just mentioned that because we need to be mindful of the literary forms in which each book was written and interpret it from that point of view. So we've covered the basics on answering number one, what is the Bible? And number two, how to read and understand the Bible. And now we'll move into our last question. Is the Bible foundational to our salvation? This is kind of a tricky question. The answer is a big yes and a little no. Let me explain. Yes, the Bible is absolutely fundamental to your salvation, but it does not save you. So I would never entertain the thought of becoming a member of a church that did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Likewise, I would never attend, and by attend, I mean to join or become a member of a church that preaches anything other than the Bible. My advice to anyone who has ever asked me for a church to attend, it's always been the same. It's find a church that teaches the Bible. I have some churches here and there that I like, but the crux of it is find a church that teaches the Bible. It grounds you in truth. If you want to know God, then you need to know His Word. And there's probably a lot of churches out there that teach a lot of other things, and the Bible is just one part of many, but find a church that teaches from the Bible. Jesus Himself believed that the Scriptures were breathed by God. And if that's true, then we would be in dangerous territory to deny that. It would be a very confusing place to be in, to believe and trust in Jesus as God's Son, but deny or even downplay the Scriptures that make that point. So I can't emphasize it enough. Yes, the Bible is foundational to salvation, both to your inward faith and to your outward life. But with all that said, the Scriptures do not save you. So sometimes the emphasis on the Bible can become too much. It's rare, And even though more people and cultures need to extol the Bible today, maybe more than ever before, overemphasizing the role of the Bible can reach a point that is a bit drastic. And that's called biblio-idolatry. Biblio meaning book, and idolatry meaning worship. So it simply means the worship of a book. I was looking on Wikipedia a few nights ago, and an example of people who practiced biblio-idolatry were fundamentalist Christians who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That's what Wikipedia said. Needless to say, that is not accurate. All evangelicals by nature of definition believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures, and I don't know any who actually worship the Bible. I do have a story, though, where giving prominence to the Bible was taken to an unhealthy and, ironically, an unbiblical degree. I was in Bible college many years ago, and I think I saw a form of this among the students or even some of the teachers. Maybe not. I'm not sure. Maybe it was just in the DNA of the culture there. I mean, it was a Bible college, and it was a good Bible college. It was one that was serious about God's word, about knowing it and living it out. And I really loved my experience there and have nothing but good things to say about it. But in that, there was this thing called scriptural confirmation that was a bit much. So scriptural confirmation was this belief that any decision you need to make or you need to decide upon has to be confirmed to you in the scripture, in God's word. And there are some stories that I've heard that I absolutely believe. I know the pastor, I know the story, and I believe that God's spirit spoke to him through the scripture to confirm a decision within his heart to go this way or to go that way. And it confirmed something. It was a good example of scriptural confirmation. But like a lot of things, a lot of good things, it gets taken to this extent, which it shouldn't. And so in Bible college, you know, it's like, hey, I'm thinking of maybe starting a Bible study. And someone's like, well, do you have scriptural confirmation for that? I don't know. I'm thinking of asking this girl out to have lunch with me. Did you get scriptural confirmation for that? And it just came to become so silly that like every decision had to have some sort of scriptural confirmation. And there's multiple stories of guys and girls hooking up, thinking, you know, not hooking up, but wanting to be together. And they're like, we both read the same verse on the same day. It's scriptural confirmation. God told us to be together. And, you know, 2 weeks later, it turned out that wasn't so. So it's just one example of something that's good about the Bible, but can be taken too far. And ironically, God's word doesn't even mention anything about scriptural confirmation. The practice of scriptural confirmation can't even be confirmed by scripture itself. So there's that. It's an example where devotion to God's word can go overboard and actually cause someone to miss the point of God's word, or more accurately, the person behind the word. Like I said, I think this is rare today, generally speaking, but it's not new. Jesus saw this in his time in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite who became so upset at Jesus because he was not observing some of the Jewish laws. Namely, he was breaking the Sabbath. He would eat on the Sabbath, which was not allowed. He would, quote unquote, work on the Sabbath when he was just healing somebody. So the Pharisees were coming down on Jesus hard, and he answers them in John chapter 5, and he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, which is true because the Pharisees knew the scriptures above and beyond everybody else. They had dedicated their life to the Old Testament, to knowing the word, to adhering to it. And so Jesus says correctly, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he says, and these are they which testify of me. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But the scriptures, they testify of me. And in verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Strong words from Jesus. Again, showing that he believed the scriptures actually pointed to him. Likewise, the apostle Paul, who himself, he was a Jew and he was once a leading Pharisee, he said that the Old Testament laws concerning food and drink and festivals and holy days, all the observances that were held in high regard by the Jews, he says that these were shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. So while we want to know and learn the word of God, more than that, we want to worship the author. And while we want to extol the word of God, we want to worship the substance, not the shadow. If I were to come home from work and I have three kids and they are still young enough to start, you know, to come up to me and give me a big hug when I come home from work. But if I were to come home from work and my kids were coming up to greet me, but they started reaching out to my shadow instead of me, not only would I be sad because I would want them in my arms, but they would be disappointed too. They would only have a dark area or shape produced by my body standing in between rays of light to grasp at, but to never touch or hold. Sure, my shadow would cause them to know that I was home from work and nearer to them than I was before, but never close enough to actually touch or embrace. And we as believers don't want to do that. We don't want to be grasping for shadows while the substance is reaching out to us. The Bible and John the Baptist are alike in that no matter how great they are in and of themselves, they can both only point us to Jesus. And it is appropriate that we end here. Jesus is where we began our series, and he is where we land. We all have a theological house, and there is much room in the body of Christ for different styles and types of houses. The palette of gray is vast. There's probably more grace than we might ever know for the differences among all of our houses, but the foundation is one. I'm not someone who is apathetic towards theology and doctrine, someone who just thinks that whatever one believes is fine. If I did, then I wouldn't be doing this podcast, or I wouldn't try to persuade you. If you listen to me for any amount of time, I will say things and take stances on certain positions that you will probably disagree with, and that's okay. I say that only to make the point that both can be true. As I believe, I think Augustine said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. I invite you to inspect your foundation, to change things, to move things around, to look for cracks, to get the opinion of others, and if need be, tear down your structure and start over. Know that no matter how great, comfy, or pleasant a house might be right now, it will suffer ruin if it's not placed upon the foundation of God. And so I pray for us all. I pray that we would all build upon the person and work of Jesus. That we would all build upon the salvation that is brought by God's grace alone and by faith alone. and that we would all build upon the inspired word of God and reap the fruit of suffering the oncoming storms and winds that life so often throws at us with strength, confidence, and joy. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for you wherever you are now. Thank you for listening. If you have found this 5-part series to be helpful, please share them with a friend or someone who might like or need to hear them. Salvation and Stuff has been listened to in 10 countries now, and it would be great to keep that going. A Salvation and Stuff website is in the works and much more that will make listening to and sharing the podcast easier. I'll have some more historical narratives coming out soon, so please keep in touch. And I'll leave you with my favorite verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Thanks again.